Oftentimes I come in contact with this concept at funerals. As I'm thinking about a funeral and how to prepare for it, there is this sense among people out in the world, this every man's theology, this every woman's theology out there, that our goodness is what makes us acceptable to God. And so out in the culture, not so much in the Christian faith, but even at times in the Christian faith, we have this idea that if I'm good enough, then God will accept me. But you'll notice we never push that to its logical ends. How good do I have to be? How good do you have to be? Is it like a giant scales in heaven where your goodness just has to outweigh your badness? Or is it 75-25? Or is it 90-10 on the side of goodness? According to Scripture, according to James, if you break the law in just one point, you've broken the whole thing. And so the every man's theology, the every woman's theology that considers our goodness as being the criteria that gets us to heaven is laid bare in this text this morning in Romans chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, we're going to read. Then I'll be addressing verses 5 through 8. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Following that discussion of having exchanged the truth of God for the lie and being given over to degrading passions, men for men, women for women, and then that whole list of sins. And then verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Very sobering word. This is, again, one of those texts that verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 19, there's 8 or 10 or 15 or 20 different views of what this text means, who it's addressing. So starting with verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That little word, your, but because of your stubbornness, who are we talking about here? Well, going back to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the verses we just read, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. So in chapter 1, there is the discussion of those who have given themselves over to homosexuality, followed by the text about people being given over to a degraded mind, a deceived mind. And then the whole list of sins that follow that. And then we come to chapter 2 and it says, and therefore, you who pass judgment on anyone who does those things, but you do the same things. So who is it in that society who was passing judgment on those who were doing those kinds of behaviors? Well, first of all, it would be the Jewish people. So there is this. Later on in chapter 2, you see that he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Greeks. Who was it that was doing all that kind of behavior, the homosexual behavior, and that whole list of sins from verse 28 and following? Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without un- understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Who was it that was acting that way? Who was behaving that way in that culture? It's generally the Gentiles. And so chapter 2 begins with, if you pass judgment on those, and yet you do the same things, you're as guilty as they are. And who are we talking about? The first people would be the Jewish people who had the law, who felt that they were above those people. But secondarily would be anyone who was a moralist, who said, by my goodness, I'm accepted, while those people, because of their evil, aren't accepted. So we're talking about this group of people who would consider themselves in and consider everyone else out because of their bad behavior. That's who we're talking about. The Jew first, and also the Gentile moralist. It says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. Your stubbornness is literally hard heart, a hard heart. Somebody who has a hard mind. Somebody with an unteachable spirit who doesn't want to learn, who closes their ears to God. And an unrepentant heart. It's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament, unrepentant. If you take the word repentance and put an alpha in front of it in the Greek language, it makes it negative. Without repentance, without turning to God, without acknowledging that I'm a sinner and I'm in need of someone to save me. So they have a hard heart, they won't listen to instruction, and they won't acknowledge their sin, and they won't turn to God. They won't change their mind about who He is. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath in Revelation. Who is it that is stubborn and unrepentant in their heart? Not the people out in the Gentile world who were doing all this stuff. It was the people who were living under the law and the moralist who thinks, I'm good. What were they refusing to see? They weren't looking at themselves honestly. They weren't taking an honest inventory. Over in, I think it's either Luke 7 or Luke 14, we have the story of Jesus telling the disciples to take up their cross, to count the cost. And you have two parables. If a man builds a tower and he does not count the cost of what it will take to build a tower, and he's unable to finish the tower, his friends will ridicule him for not having what it takes to finish the tower. And in a similar vein, if you are a king who is going after a king with 20,000 soldiers and you have 10,000 soldiers, if you count the costs and realize that you don't have what it takes to win in this battle, you will go and sue for terms of peace. Therefore, take up your cross, count the cost. And I would maintain that we misunderstand that text by saying you have to count the cost to see if you have what it takes to be a disciple. I would suggest to you that the man in the first instance, did he have what it took to finish the tower? He didn't have what it takes. The king in the second instance with 10,000 soldiers going against a king of 20,000 soldiers, did he have what it takes? So he went and sued for terms of peace. Counting the cost is realizing I don't have what it takes. I fall far short of the glory of God. And so we need to go and sue for terms of peace. Go to the king who's on his way. So you have this group of people, Jewish people and the moralists, who think, by my goodness, I'm going to make it. What are they storing up? They're unrepentant. They won't acknowledge their sin. They won't turn to God. And they're unteachable. What is the Holy Spirit's role in the world? Do you remember that from, I think it's John? He convicts the world of sin. But if you're unteachable and you say, always resisting the Holy Spirit, how can He instruct you about the reality of your sin? It says you are storing up wrath for yourself. It's the word for treasuring up wrath, treasuring up something. You know, we do that a lot in our society. We treasure up things. Some people treasure up gold. They collect gold coins. Some people treasure up stamps. Some people treasure up... We treasure up movies in our family. That's kind of our hobby. There's all kinds of things we treasure up. Fishing gear. Pardon?
Not tools.
Not tools. None of us treasure up tools. So this is a word we normally use in a positive sense about treasuring up good things. And there's this kind of wordplay here. Because they think they're treasuring up something good by their own self-righteousness, and instead, what are they storing up for themselves? The very opposite of what they think they're going to get, and that's wrath, God's wrath. Wrath is not a pretty word. It's a word of violent anger. I saw my dad in a wrathful state when I was little. But the wrath of God is not like human wrath. It's a perfect wrath. It's without sin. It's wrath against sin and those who would not take of the free gift of life, who would tread underfoot the word of the gospel, according to Hebrews. There is wrath in store for those people. So they're storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Maybe you're one of those people who think that I'm good enough and you've never really given your life to Christ. Maybe there's somebody here who's like that. I don't know. I'm a good person. I remember many years ago, we had somebody attending our church who I said, all of your good works won't bring you to eternal life. And that person left the church over my saying that, thinking that I was speaking of them. And it was so sad because that person died within a year or two of leaving the church. And to this day, I don't know if that person ever really understood the gospel and received Christ. What were they putting their hope in? Their own goodness, their own works. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Do you know that there's a day of wrath coming? A day in which God's righteous judgment will be revealed from heaven. It's spoken of in Zephaniah 1:14 through 18. It says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. How much of the earth will be devoured? All of the earth. Second Peter says that the earth and the heavens will be destroyed by fire. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. The day of God's wrath. Hebrews ties it also to the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. So in Revelation 20:11-15 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there's a day of wrath when everyone will be judged according to their deeds. Some people take this text and say, see, you gain eternal life by your work, by how much you do. Romans continues and it says, who will render to each person according to his deeds? When God comes on the day of wrath, he will render to each person according to his deeds. Will repay, will recompense. Literally, it's not according to his deeds, it's according to his, and the word is the same word elsewhere we translate as works. According to his works. It's a quotation actually from the Old Testament. In Psalm 62, verse 12, we read, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. Or again in Proverbs 24, 12, if you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? It's a theme that runs all through the Old Testament and keeps cropping up in the New Testament. We find it in Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. In Revelation 2, 23, we read, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. According to your works. So how is it do we marry then the idea of salvation by grace and faith with this repeated phrase that says you will be repaid according to your deeds? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 and following. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you could turn there with me, please. I'm going to start with chapter 2, verse 12. One chapter back, just to show you the context of this passage. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Why has the Holy Spirit been given to us? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And it's the word, it's the verb for grace, the things by which we have been graced. The Holy Spirit's role in your life, his work in your life is to reveal the things by which you have been graced. The freely given things. Jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Why? Because they were aligning themselves with certain teachers and with certain teachings and relying on their own flesh and not relying on the Spirit of God, on the freely given things, the things by which we have been graced. And then we find in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. How did Paul build? By what did he build according to this verse? You see it there? According to the grace of God which was given to me. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Who is that foundation? Jesus Christ. Death and resurrection. Faith in him. Grace through, or salvation by grace. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, what day is that? The day we've been talking about, the day of wrath. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's or each woman's work. If any man, if any woman's work, which they have built on it remains. He will receive a reward. She will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, they will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. Yet, so as through fire. It's talking just about men here? No, it's talking about women too. So there's this gold, silver, and precious stones, and there is this wood, hay, and stubble. And from the context, what are those things? He's just said that I've laid a foundation. I built it by the grace of God. According to the grace of God, I've done this. Earlier, he says the Holy Spirit's role is to reveal to us the freely given things, the things by which we have been graced. So what I would maintain to you is, who is it that has come to live within you? The Holy Spirit, the very presence of Christ. We saw that in our Bible study on Wednesday, this repeated theme of He in us and we in Him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Until Christ is formed in your life, the mystery kept hidden from the ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you would be strengthened with the Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. This whole message of the indwelling Christ by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, living out his life, and living out a life that's already been set for us. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if you put this together, you have Christ living in us, living out good works which have been woven into the tapestry of our days, which were prepared before we were ever on the scene. So if you allow the Holy Spirit, through your surrender, to get into your life and to be doing His good work in and through you, that's the gold, that's the silver, because it's the freely given things. You understand that even the works that we are to do are freely given. They are part of His grace. And the fire will test it. And anything that the Lord has done in and through my life, in and through your life, will stand that judgment, and it will be revealed as something of glory. And who will get the glory in the end? Me for having done it, or God for having done it in and through me? We will lay our crowns at His feet. And then there's the wood, hay, and stubble, and it's the things that we do by our flesh. I think I'm going to do something good for the Lord and then brag about it to everyone else. Did you hear what I did this week? And don't we do this all the time as Americans? I'm sorry. I'm guilty of it almost every week, maybe almost every day. We let in subtle ways people know what we did. Sometimes it can be about our devotional life. When I was reading my Bible this morning, or when I was helping that person last week, subtly putting ourselves up. You know, our righteousness is as filthy rags, literally menstrual rags. All the things that we thought we could do for God out of our own strength, that were our plans, our works, they're going to be burned up. And there will be some in the church who are saved as though through fire. They will have nothing because they have never surrendered themselves to the freely given things of the Holy Spirit. They have never surrendered themselves to the power of God's grace, which is the Holy Spirit. How do you know whether it's gold or wood? We will know in that day which things were of the Lord and which things were of ourselves. Will Christians have to face this judgment for what we have done? Yes. Will it be related to whether we receive eternal life or not? No. But we will be rewarded for the things we've allowed the Holy Spirit to do. Let me put it in a positive light. God says, come on. You get, step aside and let me get inside of you and live my life through you in such a way that when you get to the end, I'm going to say, what a good job you did, Grant. Here's your reward. Isn't that odd? In the lie, we exchange the truth of God for the lie and consider ourselves to be God, consider ourselves not only, we didn't need God for provision or anything else, but we didn't need him for our goodness. We didn't need him to even do good works. We thought we could do it on our own. And that's the group we're talking about, the moralists, who think they can live a good life out of their own strength here. So will he reward each person for what they've done? In the passage in Romans, we're talking about people who are still resting in their own laurels, in their own good works, in their own good deeds. And then it says it quite frankly, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the thought here is that by continually pursuing doing the good, and it's literally doing good works, the good works, we will find eternal life. That's that every man's theology. That's what he's getting at. How much do you have to pursue? How much do you have to pursue before you can earn that eternal life? Well, let's see what Jesus said about it. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. One of my favorite stories of Jesus. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 17. We saw this in Bible study a couple weeks ago, but it doesn't hurt to review it. Jesus, speaking of Jesus, beginning with verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The very subject we're talking about, right? Eternal life. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." Doesn't that settle the question right there? There's no one good. This every man's theology that says, "I am good," Jesus says, "No, you're not. There is no one good. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Much of the Ten Commandments listed there. And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth up." Did Jesus argue with him and say, "No, you haven't"? No. Rather, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. He loved this man. Here was a man who was truly trying to live the right kind of life. "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." He's getting at one of the Ten Commandments. Do you know which one? The hardest one. The tenth one. What's the tenth commandment? "Thou shalt not covet." What is coveting? Wanting what somebody else has. It begins with wanting somebody else's wife, wanting somebody else's possessions. So if you want what other people have, what is the opposite of wanting what other people have? Giving what you have to other people. So he's getting at the very opposite, the positive sense of coveting, and this man was into coveting big time because he was very wealthy and he did not want to give up what he had. In fact, he was probably still about getting more. But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." We don't hear those words in the right context because we agree with those words. We think the rotten wealthy people, you know, they're always cheating everybody. And do you realize that by the world standards, we are in the top 1%? We are. Even the poor people in our society are in the top 1% of this world. They thought about wealthy people as blessed, that God had blessed them. Disciples were amazed at his words. That's why they were amazed, because they thought, "Wait a minute, this man's wealthy. He's a Torah-keeping Jew. He's kept the law. He's a good example." But Jesus answered again and said to him, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now, is he talking about rich people? He's talking about everyone, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And now he takes their best example, this rich young ruler. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." There's a lie about this text that there was a gate called the eye of a needle. Somebody made that up. It gained respectability, and it was repeated and repeated throughout the years. There's never been any place where we found any reference to a gate actually in antiquity that was called the eye of a needle. What is Jesus saying? It's easier for the biggest animal in Israel, the camel, to go through the smallest hole, the eye of a needle, than it is for the best you have to enter the kingdom of God, this rich person. He's wealthy, he's a leader, and he's kept the law for the most part. And they respond in like kind. They say, "Then who can be saved?" Disciples were amazed. They were even more astonished and said to them, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Do you hear that? What was his first question? "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And then we get into how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Same thing, same question is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same thing as being saved. This text put all three in the same category, naming the same thing. And Jesus says, with no exaggeration intended, with mortals, with men and women, it is impossible. So when we get over to Romans, is it possible by seeking good, by seeking the good works to gain eternal life? It is possible because one person did it. And who is it? Jesus. And our only way to do that is to be found in him, in his life, in the new covenant, to be included. He is our representative who went through death, who lived the perfect life, who died, who took the penalty of the law upon himself, and then was raised to new life. And we pass through death and come to resurrection in him. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. But those who are selfishly ambitious, it's the word for selfishness, the word for outbursts of selfishness. Over in Galatians, it talks about outbursts of selfishness in some translations. Have you ever had an outburst of selfishness? Daily? But selfish ambition, it's saying that I have what it takes to live the right kind of life pleasing to God. The moralist who says I'm good enough to be accepted, whether it's by my own standard and measure or whether it's by the standard and measure of the law. This text says all you're doing is storing up wrath for yourself. It talks about those who are disobedient and do not obey the truth. In John we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son," what's the opposite of disobedience in this text? Believing in the Son has eternal life. 1 Peter says, "And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So what's the not obeying? God has given us the free gift of eternal life by believing in his Son. And we say, no, I'm not going to receive that gift because I know I'm good enough. The balance in heaven, according to what we saw in Matthew and according to what we see in Matthew chapter 5 as well and in James, how much goodness do you have to be? Is it 50-50, 51-49, 51.1111, 49.999% in favor of our goodness? What's the standard? 100% on the side of goodness, 0% on the side of our evil. And who of us here can stand? Yet we have this tender kindness of God that leads us to repentance, that leads us to this change of mind about who we are, that I have passed judgment on others, that I have condemned them when I thought I was good enough. Yet the kindness of God leads us to have a change of mind about ourselves, that maybe we aren't so good as we thought, and maybe God is a lot kinder than we ever thought. In the end, then, what do we find in this text? The Gentiles are condemned. And the moralist and the Jew, according to their law, all they are doing is storing up wrath for themselves. And our only standing, according to Romans chapter 5, is the grace of God. It's this unmerited kind favor to change, or it's unmerited kind action to change a broken life. Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And through him we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Where is your standing? Your own ability, your own effort, your own goodness? Or is it in the freely given things? Is the Holy Spirit speaking to your spirit about the freely given things? That our standing is grace. The floor of the house we live in is grace. And we are commanded to abide in his love. The house in which we live is his love. It's kind of like being commanded to eat ice cream, isn't it? I want you to abide in his love. I want you to stand in his strength, in his grace. And yet there's people who say, no, I don't want that. I'm good enough. But thanks be to God for the kindness of God. Thanks be to God for his grace. Amen.